The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 7 in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask God, and we are told that God will grant wisdom to those who desire it, presuming that they do not engage in a double-minded approach to these things, that they are not hit and miss with regard to wisdom, but seek it. As it is silver or gold or some other valuable commodity, with the recognition that it is far more valuable even than those material things, that the wisdom of God is capable of providing all that we need in terms of living the Christian life. It has provided everything in salvation, and God continues to provide and will do so because of his great wisdom, which, as we know, is revealed to us by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We recognize that no man knows the thoughts of anybody except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God. But God has chosen to reveal his thoughts to those people he elected in eternity past. And those people who will adhere to the system that God has established. The entire gap system can be documented, or largely anyway, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit is designed to provide for us all the knowledge that we need in order to accurately function before the Lord, glorify him, and of course, grow up spiritually. So that's why we're here. Time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we all stumble in many ways, so we can get back in fellowship quickly. It is very rapid. It is non-meritorious. You simply name your sin to God, and based on the work of his son on the cross, he forgives those sins as we deal with them. So time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, that you have brought us together throughout the course of history with other like-minded believers in this body we know as the local church, which is, again, a microcosm of all that you are doing on a far grander scale. But the realities of your plan, as we know, are being played out in time through the ministry of the local church, through individual believers, as we seek to grow together to gain and maintain the great glory that you have promised us. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five. We're dealing with the categories of love, and we are working on the fourth one, sub point D here, the love for enemies. And again, we make a distinction, as we have pointed out. There is a distinction between the type of love that involves friendship and affection and all of that, and the type of love that doesn't mean it can't have some emotional issue attached to it, but generally speaking, certainly in terms of love for your enemies, you're not emotional about them. I mean, you don't have a warm fuzzy when you think of them. You don't have any desire, probably deep down, if we admit it, don't have any desire for their best interest, but that's when we can apply agape. That's when we can say, okay, I'm going to put their best interest first. I'm going to sacrifice my own agenda, whatever that may be, and place their interest first. And that scene, for instance, in this matter of if your enemy, his donkey is hurt, or today he probably wouldn't use a donkey, but if his dog's out in the road or something, or you know they're loose and you have the opportunity to do good, or you can call the pound. See, now that's probably not agape there. That's probably some kind of revenge tactic. But it certainly doesn't qualify as putting the other person first. And so this is the type of love that God has manifested, love that is characterized by placing the needs of the object before one's own personal needs or agenda and adhering to that. This involves, of course, obviously prioritizing on what's important and what is not. So we're dealing with, we're down, I think, here to subpoint 5. Category 4 love demands that one focuses on what is in the best interest of one's enemy. Again, this involves probably zero emotion on your part. You're not going to feel a particular way about this, I wouldn't think. Other than if you do the right thing under the ministry of the Spirit, you may feel good about that. But you don't. It doesn't make you close to your enemies. It doesn't make you emotionally attached to them, just simply because you apply in their direction. So, A, as we saw here, doing good to them as the opportunities arise, Romans 12:20, avoiding revenge tactics when one is personally abused. And that can run the gamut from the next point, mental attitude sins, to verbal revenge and all of that, slander, gossip, maligning. And then, of course, it can involve overt activities that are designed to get even with the person. Maybe messing with some of his stuff or messing with him on the job or whatever it is. And this isn't particularly easy. And of course, this is, as we see, I think of all of the ones, the most difficult of these. Because if you have category 1 love straight, it's easy to love God. I mean, we owe him everything. When I say it's easy to love him, I mean it should have a natural sort of affection for God for all that he has done for us. But then loving him, agape type love, means that you prioritize what his priorities are. They become your priorities. And that you have them in the order in which he has them. And it's easier sometimes, not maybe all the time, but it's easy to love your friends. It's easy to love your husband or wife, although sometimes you may want to kill them. The fact is, that's easier than loving your enemies. Let's just put it that way. That's kind of the point I'm getting at here, that some of these forms of love, Category 3 love deals a lot with the phileo, sort of the emotional aspect of it, but it doesn't ever rule out agape either, that even with your friends, you would want to put their attitude, or their best interests and all first, if you're going to fulfill all this. So again, this can run the gamut, revenge tactics from mental to verbal to overt, and we are just to avoid all of those. And believe me, anytime you're done wrong, I think I'm fairly well a normal human in that my first response is I want to get even. And I know we're not supposed to talk like that as believers because we're all, you know, holy and above all this, but unfortunately I still struggle. So, and again, to overrule all that and say, no, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to do what's in their best interest. That is a challenge. This is no doubt, I think, of all the categories, well, one of the, if not the most difficult, certainly it's got to be one of the top couple. So, again, you seek to live with them in peace, even with those that are hostile and antagonistic. Do not respond tit for tat. Praying for them as is doctrinally appropriate. We closed last night with that. We didn't get to the Acts passage, but Acts 7:60 is during the stoning of Stephen. This was after his rather lengthy speech and his indictment of them. Now, you might not think this is too loving, but as he closes his speech, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And of course, verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. But this is, he's telling them what they need to hear. This is in their best interest. Now, they don't like it because it goes completely against them. But that's the only time you'll ever have trouble with anybody is when you tell them what they need to hear and they don't like it because it goes against them. And then they don't like you because you said it. And so, therefore, you become the dirty dog. who's made their life miserable. Well, so as he is ready to die, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Again, a euphemism for death. He died. They killed him. So as the believer, point six here now, applies towards his enemies, he imitates God's love as seen at the cross. Additionally, this demonstrates one's relative level of maturity, as we see in Matthew 5, as 44 through 48. And of course, this goes into, and he is constantly correcting their, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, verse 43, the first part of that is a quote from the Old Testament, as you can probably see in the New American Standard. It's in all caps. Tells you it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But you have heard it said, you shall hate your enemy. Well, that's not taught in the Bible. And so it's not in caps, because this is the traditions of the elders. That you have the right to hate your enemy. And in general, the deal was in that day, you know, you were to absorb it once or twice, but the third time they did you wrong, three strikes and you're out, and that's it. And and of course, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness and all of this to Peter and the other disciples, Peter says, well, should I forgive him up to seven times? And Peter was being very generous, considering the mentality of the day. Now, that was more than double what anybody else was thought they needed to do. And Jesus said, no, that's not sufficient. So he uses a figure of speech, an idiom for innumerable times, 70 times 7. He said there's no limit on what you're supposed to forgive. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And here he's not just singling out that particular occupation. He's using tax collectors as kind of a generic for sinners. That's how they would have understood this. They referred to the people who did not know the law, who lived not according to the strict regimen, particularly the Pharisaical regimen. And all of that, they called them tax collectors and sinners. So, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people do? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, Gentiles here, he isn't picking on the Gentiles as much as he's talking about. This is something common among unbelievers out there. That they're nice to their friends, they're nice to their family, and they may use everybody else. That's just the nature of the beast. So therefore, you are to be complete. Perfect makes it more difficult here, because he's not talking about absolute perfection in this life. But you have grown to the point where you reflect what your heavenly Father reflects. And I suspect that is teleios there. I don't have the Greek opened. Teleios. And that means that which is well-fitted, rounded out, doesn't need anything added to it. That it is complete in that sense. This is a part of spiritual maturity. This is how God demonstrates his maturity. And all of that is by his treatment of his enemies. And of course, if he hasn't done that, then none of us have any hope. Because Paul makes it very plain in Romans there. And says lesser extent in Ephesians that we were God's enemies. We weren't just out here neutral in all of this. Unbelievers are God's enemies, and they need to know that. They don't like to hear it, but unfortunately, that's the reality. But you can never help anybody if they won't listen to the truth, if they won't accept it even when it's difficult and all of that. If they won't hear it and they won't believe it and they won't accept it, there isn't much you can do for them. So this demonstrates, again, a relative level of growth, and we are to emulate our Father who does these things. Of course, he does them in a perfect way. We'll never do them perfectly in this life, but we should strive to improve. That's what I see in everything in all of this, is that there's no room for just sitting around resting on your laurels. You're supposed to be trying to move on. You're supposed to be making conscious efforts to grow. And to do things that are incumbent upon us. Well, 7, therefore, in order to effectively demonstrate this type of love, the believer must put his natural emotional responses aside. Your natural emotional response towards somebody who's done you wrong isn't love. It isn't friendship. It isn't, again, having a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart for them. It's not that. You have to put all that aside. Your emotional response may be, I'd like to kill them. But you overrule that and say, I'm going to do what's in their best interest. And I'm going to treat them in a way that maybe they don't deserve. Obviously, they might not deserve it. But that reflects what God has said for me to do. Again, the priority of God, that's how do you demonstrate love for God? You can't claim love for God and run around hating people. That's inconsistent. So, again, you have to bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter, and that means overruling maybe your natural instincts there, your natural emotional response. So, Category 5 love here, love for the royal family. This category of love is commanded. Again, it's agape or agapao family of words, and is primarily directed towards believers in the local church. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And this is a part, by the way, in this lengthy description here, of a description of what love is and how it functions. And so here, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And there's actually, you got two things here, love of brothers, philadelphia, and then philostorgoi, which is a compound with another noun there, storgos. So, which comes from the verb storgeo, and that's kind of natural sort of affection. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:8, give preference to one another in honor. That's a part of, obviously, the love is manifested in doing so. In putting other believers before yourself. 2 Corinthians 2:8. And here you might expect to find phileo here when he tells him, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. But it doesn't tell, he's not telling the Corinthians. And in this case, again, Paul is very obtuse about this in 2 Corinthians. He does not come out and spell out exactly what he's talking about. But this all deals with the incestuous Corinthian and his spiritual recovery. That initially when the Corinthians sinned and the church became aware of it, they did nothing. And Paul intervened on their behalf and said, I'm going to take action. And he booted him from the church and expected the church to follow up with that, to not socialize with this person, to not give them comfort and aid and all of that. And at first, they didn't do the right thing. They didn't separate from somebody that was into flagrant sinning, that was bringing reproach upon the church. Well, apparently, after he recovered, which was, and this is a somewhat of a rarity, I think. This is one of the few times I think I've seen somebody where Paul pronounced or exercised discipline against them, and they actually recovered. It doesn't appear that Hymenaeus and Alexander ever did. Or Philetus and Hymenaeus, but it didn't appear that they did. So, but to reaffirm your love for him means put his interest first. Do what is necessary to help this guy to get back on track. And obviously, when somebody goes out, if they have blown it really big time, and they come back, you have to figure out how to handle this stuff appropriately. It's wildly inappropriate just to go up and fall all over them and act like nothing happened. But on the other hand, it's equally inappropriate to ignore them or pretend they're not there. You have to find a balance in all of this and look for ways, okay, how can I let this guy I know I'm for him? It may be nothing more than just you speak to him every time he passes instead of spitting on his shoes. It might just be something simple as that. Now, there are other ways you could obviously let him know and demonstrate divine love toward him, but you have to think about it. So, you know, we're glad when people get their act together. I mean, I don't run up and fall all over people when they come to class, but I'm certainly happy about it. You know, I keep it hidden, I mean, I'm not trying to hide it, but I mean, it's just not appropriate to me to carry on over people who are probably not too spiritually stable even at that time. Even though he's coming back and he's recovering, you know, where's his Christian life at in all of this? You have to consider some of those things. So, you would do everything you could to help this guy. That would be the manifestation of love. And it might just mean being nice to him, might mean helping him if he had some need, and all of that to let him know, hey, we believe you're back on track. And again, I just would avoid the effusive fall all over him, you're the greatest, we're glad you're back, church wasn't the same without you. Well, it is, unfortunately, the same with and without certain people. That's what's sad. We want them to make it, but we can't force them to make it. So they lose out. And but again, he has to be demonstrating some reversion recovery. You don't just let him right back in immediately. He had, see, when in this case, the incestuous Corinthian, there is no doubt in my mind that he had to completely break off that relationship and stop it. That Paul wasn't going to let him back in any other way. So this business of you can go out and commit certain sins and then you just rebound them and you can come back, not necessarily. Not certain sins, you can't. But again, that has to be dealt with, under, sadly, by the leadership as a whole. Well, Galatians 5:13 also. And again, while these are not strict commands using agapao here, the force of them is, you have an imperative here, serve one another. But it's by love or through love. So you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And that's what some believers do. They say, well, I'm free in Christ. I've got eternal security. I'm not going to die and go to hell. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. So therefore, I do not have to be diligent about this matter of spiritual growth and commitment and sacrifice. Really, I don't. Because I'm free in Christ, I'll just take the easy way out and serve my own self in the matter. That's one way people approach it. And I suppose they think that's okay. It's not. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. And again, the primacy and the importance of love in all of this. Putting the other person first, that's how you serve them. Looking out for their best interests. And two, that does not mean that believers are not to apply toward other believers outside the local church. One of the things that we have to, and again, this is somewhat difficult in terms of when we're dealing with the church as a whole, at large, the church that exists on the planet right now. Now, at some level, obviously, all these believers share in these same blessings that we share in, that all believers are giving these things. But obviously, all believers are not tenacious with regard to doctrine. All believers are not tenacious with regard to spiritual growth. And so we have to factor in, as much as we would like, hopefully, to just get along with everybody out there. We have to factor in doctrinal deviations and things like that. We have to factor in false doctrines that they're teaching. And that is going to affect the relationship. It doesn't mean that we don't have regard for them, but it may mean you cannot fellowship with them. Because to lay hands on their nonsense is not to do them any favors. And so, and it's I think it's been kind of proven, but I can't remember who it was, but I remember sometime said, if you want to find out what people really think, put two people in a room together and they will end up focusing on their differences. That'll end up being the deal. And so we have to, I mean, obviously we should not have anything personally against believers out there, even if they're goofy. They're still believers. And at a certain level, God has to deal with them and not us. And so we don't deal with them. Those on the outside, God judges. The only people we have to deal with are the people here that we have to deal with. Now, that doesn't mean you can't interact towards other believers or with them and help them. And, even to some extent, if they request it, I suppose pray for them. But obviously, if their priorities are all wrong, they're not growing, they're in a church where they're not being fed, how well are your prayers going to do for that person? God may intervene, but he may just leave them to their own devices. And that's where, unfortunately, many believers are. Well, the primary focus of attention here should be toward those God has placed in one's immediate periphery. The bulk, the great bulk of our application should be toward one another, not towards other people on the outside. I don't care what kind of believers they are. I'm presuming that they're, even if they're adjusted believers. My emphasis is not on getting other people to where they need to be spiritually. It's on getting this group here where they need to be spiritually. The others, they have to work that out on their own. They either have to get a pastor and do all that or not. But here, 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8. And just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And Paul, his sacrifices and all that he does, this inspired love in these people. They recognize he wasn't doing all this for his health, that he was doing it for their best interest. And they responded as they should have. And the gracious work here also is the matter of grace giving. This is in regard to the Jerusalem offering. See that you abound in financial applications as well. And obviously in this case, they're making applications towards believers that are not in their periphery, not in their local churches. These are for the poor in Jerusalem. See that you abound in this. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And so, obviously, this is, they demonstrate their love by sacrificing on behalf of these Jerusalem Christians. And so, again, that one, obviously, they're applying towards those who are not in their local church. That still doesn't mean that that's not, again, let's face it, how often do you really interact with people outside the local church in other churches and all that? I suspect it's very little. I mean, you might, some. I interact with people that are, you know, basically a part of a Truth Bible Church there in Oklahoma. And that's unfortunately about it. I don't have any Fundy friends. Well, I wouldn't have any Fundy friends anyway, frankly. But I just never run into them or, you know, nothing ever comes up. And sometimes you feel bad about that because you think, well, man, I got all the truth. I got the doctrine. I got the gospel straight. I could help them a lot. If God doesn't set up the circumstances and God the Holy Spirit isn't in it, doesn't matter how much you know or how much you care. I know when I sat out there and worked at Railside, I sat there in the same office for, oh God, however long it was, 13, 14 years or something. I don't remember. And my boss knew what I did. And he was a Catholic. And he never asked me one time anything at all about the Bible. He didn't want to hear it. And I mean, it's not my job to go out and evangelize people, you know. If some people, there were a couple of times where customers might have said, or people, tenants out there at Railside, might have said something to me. And I responded and gave them what doctrine was appropriate. But for the most part, that was the end of it. And I know I've told you this before, but I remember evangelizing this guy. He'd had a near-death experience, fell and was in the hospital, was clinically dead, I think, for a couple of minutes or something. And I liked the guy. He was a nice guy. And so when he came back to work finally, this wasn't the rail side. This was when I worked in the pharmacy. And literally, I mean, when I started trying to talk to him about his soul and the importance of knowing you were going to heaven, I mean, he literally put distance between me and him and got as far away from me in the store as he could. And literally almost ran out. And so you recognize most people are not interested. That's sad, but it's true. And if you walk around as a Pollyanna, oh, people just want to know the truth. Do they? I don't see it. People want anything but the truth, pretty much is what I'm seeing generally. And we know this is only going to get worse. So, but there is a place, and here they applied towards the believers in Jerusalem. There's a place towards applying. If some local church ran into a living grace need they couldn't handle and they contacted us, we'd take it up, you know. But again, we tend to do everything. We try to dot our I's and cross our T's and be pretty careful. We don't just do things willy-nilly. So that's the advantage of having people with experience and some age even. That they don't tend to fall into some of these mistakes that younger people make. Also, 2 John chapter 6. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 6. And this is love. This defines what love is for us, that we walk according to His commands. See, there's an aspect in which when we deal with agape, that family of words, there's an aspect of love. This kind of love is defined by the willingness to sacrifice. But it's not limited to that. It's also defined by obedience. It's also defined by prioritizing correctly. And doing those things that God has laid out for us. Walking in those works that He has predetermined beforehand. So two or three here, the leadership and membership of the local church are to pray for spiritual excellence in this matter of love. We want to excel in this, in every grace, and certainly the greatest of the graces, Philippians 1, 9. The greatest of the graces is love, faith, hope, and love. Abide these three. These three remain, but the greatest of these is love. And one reason for that is that faith and hope will eventually be rendered obsolete. Love never will. Love will be the environment for heaven forever. And so that's the unfortunate thing for those people who don't choose to believe and decide they don't want to accept Christ. Their environment will be hatred forever. It will be the absence of love. So again, while people worry about hell, is it hot? Yeah, probably. As far as I know, it is. Probably stinky, too, because, I mean, it says burning sulfur. You ever smelled that? Pretty nasty. So it's stinky and it's hot. Well, but even worse than that's the environment in which they'll live. There will be no fellowship. There are no friends in hell. There is no love in hell. People don't have it. And so that environment, well, this I pray here. So we should strive for this. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And how does he define all this? In the sphere of true gnosis, epinosis, full knowledge, and every form of discernment that they have here, being able to see things clearly. So that's a part of love, that love involves the epinosis of the truth at some level. You can't really effectively love without knowing what's right. And when we talk about the truth, we're talking about ultimate reality. Most people in this world live in various stages of unreality. They're various forms of it. They're not in touch with reality. And even sometimes when they are, the world tells them they're crazy. You know? Somebody suffers a great loss, maybe a death of a family member, somebody close, then they lose their job, maybe have the Job kind of test. And then somebody asks them, you know, how are you feeling? Well, I'm depressed. I'm depressed and discouraged. Well, we'll get you Prozac and fix you right up. Or Wellbutrin or whatever else they're selling and peddling today. And again, these places, I'm not against drugs and using these things. These have their place. All of them do, I suspect. But the fact is, they won't fix the problem. The problem here is that they need to know what reality is and get in touch with it. And when you have a lot of bad things happen and you're down, well, that's normal. And by the way, if you live in America today and under the Babylonian system and all that's going on and all, where we are spiritually, and you're not a little depressed and discouraged, I'm kind of worried about you. If you're feeling real upbeat about the great revival we're going to have, I worry about anybody that thinks like that, because it's not going to happen. And they're still touting this in fundamentalist churches, in doctrinal churches. We're going to pray and God's going to turn America around using the nonsense of the pivot and this and that. Oh, give me a break. It's not going to happen. And people are just delusional about this stuff. Well, in knowledge, real knowledge, epinosis of the truth and every form of discernment. 1 Thessalonians also, 3:12. So, this is an area where we can't probably go too terribly wrong as long as we walk within the parameters that are set for us in Scripture. And there are certain times when you're not to show love. We know that. You're to withdraw fellowship from people, from believers who are not following their marching orders. They're disorderly soldiers. And, you know, if you were in the military, what we would do, if you ever seen the movie Full Metal Jacket, we'd just pull your covers down over your bed and beat you. Then you'll straighten up. Or you'll go Gomer Pyle on them, and then that'll be bad. For those of you that saw the movie, it's pretty gross. But the fact is, the soldiers would deal, and you see that same sort of mindset that existed in the movie A Few Good Men, that generally they wanted to handle things in-house. I get that. Now, obviously, when you go too far and you kill somebody or all that, well, then you're going to have to answer for that. But the fact is, we should be able to handle things. If you don't follow your marching orders, well, sorry. I'm not going to socialize with you. That's your choice, not mine, though. All you got to do is start following your marching orders, and I'm 100% for you anyway. I can't be any more for you. But fact is, if you're not going to follow the colors, I don't know what to tell you. God doesn't think that's cool. I don't think it's cool. And any believer worth their salt doesn't think it's cool. They think it's nonsense, or should. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Just as we also increase in our love for you. As Paul says, we abound in our love for you. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. This one is probably... And this is ironic, of course, I think, in some ways. That verse 5 here closes his first line of thinking here. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That is an objective genitive, I believe, love for God. Direct your heart so that you properly love God. And into the steadfastness of Christ. But then he starts right in and he talks about love, and then he talks about immediately jumps into a situation that demands separation. A believer that won't follow his marching orders. And then deals with all that. So this is not, this matter of separation and withdrawing fellowship from believers is as much a part of love as anything else is. But it's not to be done, obviously, as we see. Not to be done with antagonism and all of that. Not to take your vengeance or frustration out on this guy. That's not what you're there for. But don't associate with him so that he's put to shame. People notice this, whether they admit it or not. They notice nobody wants to socialize with me. Why? Ask yourself why. Why don't they? Because the problem may lie with you. Now, or else everybody in the entire church is lunatic. But I don't buy that. I don't think this is a body of lunatics. At times I buy. No, I don't. But again, you don't associate him, but you don't regard him, verse 15, as an enemy. You try to help him and encourage him. Do what you're supposed to be doing. You know what the royal imperatives are. Execute them. I have to execute them. Why don't you? I'm not cut slack on this stuff. I mean, how long do you think you guys would keep employing me here if I suddenly just quit teaching, quit studying? Well, I might last longer than you think. Just depends. No, I don't think I would, frankly. And nor would I want to. But if that isn't dealt with, I mean, you don't regard me as an enemy. But boy, if I'm not going to follow my marching orders, then you have to deal with that. Well, that wouldn't be fun. The board would have to take it up first, obviously. Well, we're going to have to get somebody who'll teach. He's quit. He's retired. He's still in the pulpit, but he's retired. Well, that's no good. That's no good at all. So again, you don't treat him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. You encourage him. Admonish, I think, is a little stronger there. Nuthateo. If I remember, that's one, I think, here. Nuthateo. Literally means to place in the mind. From tithemi and nous, the thinking. To place something in the thinking. That means you admonish him. You tell him what he needs to hear. And it may not be pleasant. And he may not appreciate it. Or she. I mean, it just doesn't limit it to men. I mean, anybody, any believer can fall under this. So they may not appreciate it, but you're doing it. That's actually love. This is a manifestation of love. So love for the royal family must begin in the mental attitude and should not consist merely of words. It must encompass the appropriate applications as well. 1 John, and this gets into one of the issues with regard to the matter of what we call the truth. And one aspect of the truth is that there is fidelity between thought and deed. There is fidelity between belief and practice. That they are at work in concert with one another. To say you believe one thing and then you do something consistently the other way, it means either you don't believe this or you're delusional or you're a liar, one or the other. But it doesn't mean, it's not love. It's not the right priority. So we know love by this here. 1 John 3:16-18. How do we recognize what love is? By his sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ shows us what love is. In its highest form, he said, greater love has no man than he sacrificed his life for his friends. And he tells them, you are my friends. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. Obviously not in the same way he does, or did. We're not going to have to go to the cross. We're not going to have to bear sins. We don't have to do any of that. And how do we lay our lives down for the brothers? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And that question suggests, of course, that it doesn't. That this is shocking at some level. How can anyone claim to love God when he sees his brother here with this need and won't even address it? And he knows about it. I mean, if you don't know, that's a different whole thing. I mean, obviously you can't address what you don't know. But if you become aware of the information. Little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. And again, the contrast between word and deed, and the contrast between tongue and truth, profession and actual practice. Our practice is supposed to match our profession. Now, we won't ever do it perfectly. We get that. But these are the things we are to strive for. And of course, in this time of year, you know, there's a lot of do-gooding going on out there. This is the one time of year people, you know, they want to give and they'll give to the Salvation Army or this or that or the other thing. And they'll collect all these toys for kids and, you know, some poor homeless kid, at least he's got some Legos. I guess that's good. But I don't think it solves his bigger problems. And a lot of this is just nothing more than human good, energy of the flesh, people trying to make themselves feel good about themselves. And that's not what we're here for. But we have opportunity all day, every year, every week, every month, every year to apply towards people at class. To learn about them, to know them, to if they have needs, to be there to help them if necessary. And again, we're not here to meddle in one another's lives, but there should be, in a normal family, some interaction with each other. So, the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to reflect on how they can encourage one another in terms of love, in terms of divine good production, and in terms of consistency in Bible class. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning here in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, divine good production. And it means to seriously think about it, to spend some time reflecting on it, to put some energy into it. Well, what could I do to encourage that person? What would be something that would help them? To love, to the proper applications, and divine good production. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. If you're going to consider and encourage one another to love and good deeds, well, encourage one another to get in class. And it shouldn't just have to come from the pulpit all the time. Other believers ought to be putting pressure on believers who are failing in this area. Now, I don't mean pressure as in you're going to, you know, call them up or make them miserable or, you know. But to exhort them when the opportunity arrives, pray about it. And obviously you want to be led by the Spirit in this. Again, we're not here to meddle with one another, but we're here to help one another. And when somebody's flagging, they need to be helped. And so this is what we do. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And he says, if you're doing this now, all the more. That whatever level you're doing it now, increase this as you see the day approaching. As we close in on the end of the church age. And we move towards the full light of day, the millennium. For us, there's an event 7 years prior to that establishment of the millennium that we know about, the rapture. So if you believe you're in the rapture generation, you should be increasing in this stuff. This should be something we think about, pray about, and work towards. Well, six, believers demonstrate love for believers when they, A, exercise patience towards them. That's not my strong suit. I don't know that it's really anybody's strong suit. Some people are more naturally patient than others. I get that. But we can all cry. I mean, we've all lost our temper. We've all been impatient. I mean, I don't even have to feel like I'm the Lone Ranger on, because I know I've seen some of you do it. So I know you have. But again, 4:2 here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Believers may not always live up to your exalted standards. Well, your standards may be right or they may be wrong. They may be overly exalted. You may be overly rigorous. That's one of the things I've thought about and want to. I mean, while I desire certainly to get everybody where they need to be, to maximize spiritually and all of that, there comes a point at which, okay, there's only so much you can do as a pastor. And really, the teaching has to be the linchpin of all this. It has to be what holds it all together. It has to be what causes the growth. We know this is the Word of God's the agent of phase two sanctification. So we want to hold to high standards, but then people are going to fail. And in this case, we're not talking about significant failure. They're stopped coming to Bible class. We're talking about people you deal with all the time. Being tolerant of their foolishness, being tolerant of their lack of growth. I mean, when you were relatively younger spiritually, did you like it if believers came around and looked down their nose at you and said, oh, well, you're just kind of an idiot. You don't know half of what I know. Well, that isn't edifying. And it's not encouraging for believers to act that way. So we have to be tolerant. And that doesn't mean we have to accept nonsense. See, there's a difference between tolerance and acceptance. I learned that on South Park. I learned it from Mr. Garris. There's a difference between tolerance and acceptance. We don't have to accept stupidity. We may have to tolerate it. And then, of course, the goal is to treat the person in such a way as to win them over. That's the goal. Not even if they are short on spiritual growth. Well, share your wisdom with them. Encourage them. Rather than say, oh, they're just an idiot. Well, they may be, but who's responsible? Don't we have responsibility towards one another? And we all had to grow up. We all started as children and spiritually, as babies. And somebody put up with us and our nonsense. And so we have to, too. That's just a part of it. B, forgiving offenses, whether intentional or unintentional, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And the idea here that, and again, the offense may be intentional. It may be something they knew they were doing and they did it anyway and just thought, I don't care if it upsets you. Or and more likely, I think, most offenses, if believers are trying to apply, which I believe most of us here are, that I think most offenses are maybe unintentional. But this also involves, again, dealing with the person. You know, you may not have known what you did, but what you did was highly offensive. And then you just have to tell them, and then the ball's in their court. They have to. I remember I was talking to a believer, probably wasn't even a month or two ago. And he said, I got something I got to tell you. He said, I got two things, and you're not going to like it. Well, you know the conversation's probably about some failure on your part when they start that way. You're not going to like it. I said, well, just tell me what it is so I can decide. And he told me, and I said, well, nope, you're right. I apologize. So you were right. I was wrong. Oh, well, that stunned him. He wasn't expecting that. Well, yeah, if you're wrong, admit you're wrong. This will save you a lot of wear and tear in life. Nobody's perfect. Trying to maintain a persona that nobody could live up to is not a good expenditure of our time. So again, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. John 13:14. And this was in the object lesson of the foot washing that Jesus did here in the upper room on the night of of his arrest anyway. And he tells them when he's doing it. And then, of course, they didn't get it. But Jesus said in verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now. So there's more going on here than just foot washing. Because certainly they recognized what was happening. They were not stupid. But he's telling you there's a lesson behind here that you don't see yet. And this cleansing that comes in rebound, the washing of an extremity, the forgiveness that comes when you rebound. And Jesus said, when he had washed their feet in verse 12, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said, do you know what I have done for you? Well, he knows they don't know. He's already told them you don't know. You don't understand this. And what the object lesson here is, the forgiveness in rebound. And if I, the Lord and teacher, obviously there's a lesson here in humility. That would be, I think, evident in the whole foot washing situation. That he humbled himself. That he manifested this humble persona. And it wasn't a persona. I mean, he truly was humble. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. So obviously the humility and the foot washing you could kind of see. Those were on the surface. What isn't on the surface is what he's talking about here. And I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. For truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And this gets into this matter of forgiving one another. If God forgives us when we rebound, obviously aren't we under the same mandate to forgive others when they confess their sin? No matter what it is and what they've done. We have to deal with it just as God deals with it. And so this is the example. The example here is the cleansing of an extremity is the forgiveness that comes through rebound. So he wants us to forgive one another just as he has forgiven them. They don't get it that night. I mean, I get that they don't get that he's portraying forgiveness and cleansing there. Forgiving offenses. See, helping them with physical needs. Well, we just saw 1 John. We saw that 17 and 18. James 2:16. James is a little more, shall we say, rigorous about this than John was. But James seems to be a little rougher around the edges sometimes. What use is it, brothers, verse 14, if someone says he has faith, but he has no application? In other words, I've got doctrine. Faith in what? Well, faith in the truth. So I have the truth, but I don't apply it. Will that faith, will that deliver him? And the question becomes, deliver him from what? Obviously, it's not phase one salvation. We're not talking about salvation. Because he says, brothers, already. He knows they're believers. So what you're going to lose out again here is phase two blessing and also phase three reward. That's what the loss will be. So if a brother or sister is without clothing, and in need of daily food. Now, we're not talking about his Xbox is broke. We're talking about strict living grace needs. That somebody who doesn't have enough to pay their bills, can't keep the electric on, and all of that. Food, water, basic things. And today, and I would include things like a car and gasoline as a part of living grace. Unless you can get around in this world. How many of you are going to get here to class without a car and gasoline? Probably none of us. I think I live, Becky probably lives the closest. You want to walk over here? I would. And how long would that take, by the way? And I live considerably further away. I guess I can get Linda out on her walker. No, we wouldn't come to class. So I consider some of these things that we have to function in today's world as a part of things that you need to be alive, to have a job, and all that. So there, James 2:16, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And the answer is, it's of no use whatsoever. It's worse than of no use. Because you probably feel you did the right thing by telling them, go in peace. When in fact, that's not at all what needed to happen. Be warmed and filled. Show love when we avoid twitting weaker believers in the non-essentials of the Christian way of life. Romans, we saw that extensively there. Paul developed this at length here in chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. And this recognizes that we do have believers that are weak in doctrine. They don't understand. They don't have the same level of understanding. And that's really the goal of any ministry. I mean, if we could do it another way, I mean, just to take everything I know and transfer it to you. The Vulcan mind meld. But we can't do that. And so it requires this systematic, ongoing marathon of teaching. Because I'm still learning stuff now. There's still things that are stand out and come out that I hadn't seen or thought about before. So there's never an end to this. But accept him, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Don't get into arguments with other believers about non-essentials. And non-essentials are multitudinous things out there that are just not essential to the Christian way of life. Whether you go to movies, whether you drink, whether you smoke, whether you do engage in gamble. If you like to go to the casino and play poker, is that a sin? No. It's a sin if you can't control it. If it controls you, then that's a problem. But to do any of those things, none of those things, dancing, if you want to go dancing, we won't look down on you unless you're a bad dancer. Then we might stand up and laugh, you know. So, dance, and remember Elaine there on Seinfeld, that was not good. Well, also verses 14 and 15, same chapter here. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is part of love, is putting the weaker believer's conscience before your conscience. Now your conscience may be more fully developed. His isn't. And we have to allow for that. Okay, you need to grow up in this area. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if your fundamentalist counterpart thinks drinking is a sin, it is a sin for him. But if you don't believe drinking is a sin, you can drink. I mean, again, we're talking about drinking, not getting drunk, not excess and all that. We're talking about just simply drinking. For if because of food, and he talks here about meat and wine and all of that, your brother is hurt. And I think he picks food because food is really, if you're going to divide a church, if you're going to wreck believers over food, over diet, that is really dumb. And as he points out, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll have to stop there and continue with this on Sunday. And we will, matter of fact, we'll get through this. So make sure you have your notes to be back in Ephesians 3 there. I sent out the stuff earlier today. You should have the Ephesians 4 notes, or at least the first 20 pages. And a doctrine that goes with that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and ultimate glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.